In 2011, my beloved Dallas Mavericks finally broke through and won their first NBA championship. It's a happy day. They defeated the evil empire known as the Miami Heat in a dramatic six-game series, which made me very happy and everyone else who's a Mavs fan. If you follow sports, you know that when professional teams win these titles, a couple of days after the championship, they will have a big parade in the city. Well, unfortunately, in 2011, the city of Dallas was in a bit of a budget crunch, and Mayor Dwayne Carraway had hinted that they might be able to do a kind of modest celebration for the Mavericks. Well, the Mavericks are owned by Mark Cuban, and he wasn't going to have anything modest about this celebration. So he said that he would go ahead and pay for the parade himself so that it could reflect all of the anticipation of decades of Mavs fans that wanted to see this championship. And so he paid for everything out of his own pocket. It was a huge celebration, a huge parade. Over 250,000 people turned out. I don't think anybody worked that day in Dallas. And everyone came out to see this great celebration. Sadly, I was not there. I think I was the only Mavs fan that did not go. But it was a great celebration. We have a stark contrast to that kind of celebration today in Mark chapter 11. Because Jesus comes into Jerusalem and he gets recognized. He gets this thing that's called the triumphal entry. But in comparison to these modern day celebrations and parades, it was nothing of the sort. Jesus was recognized largely by common people and celebrated as the people's choice for a new king. And what we're going to learn today is that Jesus was not the kind of king that they were expecting, but he was the Messiah king that was sent by God to deliver the people from their sins through his life, death, and resurrection. And so in order to really understand where we are today, I want to set the scene a little bit. The other gospels, the other three gospels are such a gift to the church. Because if all we had was one of the Gospels, we just have one perspective, one author's view of all the events that happened. But in God's providence, we have four Gospels by four different either eyewitnesses or men who talk to the eyewitnesses so that we can get a full account of everything that happened in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And if you go over to John chapter 12, you'll see that Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead, proving once again that he is the Son of God. He is the promised Messiah. So he's raised him from the dead in this little town called Bethany. And after he does this, he goes away for a little while, and then he re-enters this area, Bethphage and Bethany, and then into Jerusalem 6 days before the Passover. Well, it's very important information that John records, that it's 6 days before the Passover. And if you're familiar with the Passover, you understand that when God appeared to Abraham and promised to give him a son, he told him that his descendants would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore, but they were going to be enslaved for 400 years in a foreign nation at one point. And so sure enough, just as God said, Abraham's people grew to a large number, and they were enslaved for 400 years in the land of Egypt. They were bitter taskmasters. They had enslaved them, and they brutally treated them. They cried out to God for salvation and deliverance, and God heard them. And so he sent 9 plagues to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians to convince Pharaoh to let the people go. But Pharaoh would not repent. He would not listen to God. He would not obey God's word, and he kept them enslaved. And so God sent a 10th and final plague saying, I'm going to kill the firstborn in every household unless you take a spotless lamb, sacrifice it, and spread the blood over the doorposts. And God said, anyone who does that, and I see the blood on the doorpost, I will pass over his home. So all of Israel listened to God and his word, and they killed, they found this unblemished lamb, and each family would kill one, and they spread the blood over the doorpost. And sure enough, all of their firstborn sons were spared, but all of the firstborn sons in Egypt were dead. And what this is a picture of the fact that we need a savior because of our sin. We deserve to die because of our sin. And in the Passover, we have the symbolism that while we deserve to die, one would come one day and shed his blood in our place and for our sins. See, Hebrews says that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It's not possible for any sacrifice that we can offer, any animal, anything we do to make up for our sin, but God would send one. He would send the Messiah who was perfect and whose blood could take away sin. And so Jesus arrives now at Jerusalem during the week of the Passover to offer himself, his life, as the perfect sacrifice for sin. Now you see here in the text that he asked two of his disciples to go and find a young donkey on which no one has ever sat. He tells them to untie it and bring it to him. And he says, look, if anybody asks you what you're doing, just tell them, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. Well, I want you to notice the faith of the disciples here. They don't ask Jesus any questions. They just hear this and then they go and leave. I don't know what they're thinking. I know what I'd be thinking. I don't want to go to jail for grand theft donkey. You know, like, how is this going to work? We're just going to go and take something from someone that is, you know, a work animal, a form of transportation, very important to family life in Israel. We're just going to take this and say this and they're going to let us go? But the disciples just trust that Jesus knows what he's talking about. They trust him. They trust his word. They walk away in faith. And sure enough, everything happens just as Jesus said it was going to. And what Mark is doing is he's highlighting Jesus' supernatural power and his knowledge here. He's giving evidence, once again, that Jesus is the promised Messiah King. Well, friends, this is a very clear command of Christ. And I want you to think for a moment about how Jesus has spoken to us so clearly in his word. And yet there's so many times in our lives that we don't respond with this kind of faith. We don't just obey what Jesus has commanded us. You know, we sit on it for a while. We think about it. We pray about it some more. We go and seek wise counsel. And see, all of this looks and sounds very spiritual. It seems like very mature things to do, but when Jesus has spoken clearly to us in his word, our response needs to be immediate obedience, just like these disciples. But oftentimes it's not. And so as you look at these two disciples, I want you to think to yourself, what has the Lord communicated very clearly to me in his word this week, maybe, that instead of obeying, I've just said, you know, I'm going to think about that some more. I'm going to pray about that some more. I'm going to go talk to some people about that. What do you know God has told you clearly in his word that you haven't responded with obedience? Think on that some. Look at verse 7. They go out and then it says, and they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. Throughout the Old Testament, we find hundreds of prophecies regarding the promised Messiah King who is going to come and deliver God's people from their sins. And one of those passages is in Zechariah 9, and that's what we see here. It describes this joyful day. I want to put Zechariah 9 on the screen. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." See, Jesus riding into Jerusalem is clear fulfillment of God's word to Zechariah. John will say in his gospel that the disciples didn't recognize this right away. That's almost always the case. It's the case with us a lot too. They didn't realize that this was a fulfillment of prophecy until after Jesus had risen from the dead, but it is in fact fulfillment of prophecy. And it's great symbolism as well here. Jesus is riding into a great city on an animal just like a great king would, because Jesus is the great king. And so it all makes sense. But at the same time, notice that he's riding on a humble donkey. He's not riding on a white war horse, the horse of victory that the Romans would ride into after great military victories. He's not surrounded by an army with their swords drawn, showing his military and political prowess. He's not surrounded by trumpeters honoring him. There are no heads of state out there celebrating this. He's just surrounded by common people who are honoring him in common ways. He's the humble servant that's also the great king. And so I think it's important that we see that Jesus comes triumphantly, but he comes humbly. He comes as a servant this time. And notice as well the people's response. They lay their cloaks on the donkey. They lay their cloaks on the road. And by doing this, they're declaring their submission to Jesus. If you go back in the Old Testament to places like 2 Kings 9, when King Jehu ascends to the throne of Israel, the people lay their cloaks down so he doesn't have to step on the dirt. They're declaring their submission to him. They're saying, we put ourselves under your authority. And that's what this crowd is doing. They're saying, Jesus, we submit to your authority. We recognize that you are the king. And they gather up these leafy branches, palm branches and other kinds. They lay them down. That was a symbol of Jewish nationalism, peace and victory. They're saying, we know that you're the king. You've come to deliver us. The victory is yours. We believe that you are the one that God has sent. And certainly they were correct. All throughout Mark's gospel, he's been showing his readers that Jesus is the Christ. Several times, Jesus has directly claimed to be God. And he's done things that only God can do, like forgive sins. Many times he's driven out demons. He's healed the sick. On a couple of occasions, he's even raised the dead, brought them back to life. And all the time, Jesus is fulfilling prophecy after prophecy. He's showing that he is the one that God has sent. And friends, my point to you is this. There's ample evidence in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus is the Christ. He's done time and time again what is humanly impossible to do. And he's done that which was probably impossible to do, and that's fulfill these hundreds and hundreds of prophecies. The likelihood that any man could have fulfilled all of those prophecies is so slim. And so there's all this evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. But so many today have rejected it or are unaware of this evidence. Just the other day, I was talking with a friend, and we were noting the fact that so many today have subscribed to materialism as their worldview. And they would cite the theory of macroevolution as evidence for that belief. And I think when we look at the Gospel of Mark, we look at the Bible, we have a historical document that's reliable. We have hundreds of witnesses to the fact that Jesus lived a perfect life, that he died and was risen from the dead. There's all of this evidence, but there's almost no evidence for the theory of macroevolution. Almost none. And yet people teach it and believe it as fact. And so you ask yourself, why is this the case? Why is this the case that thousands, millions of people subscribe to a theory that is almost completely without basis scientifically? And friends, the answer is that ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. And so if it's true that we came from nothing and we evolved from cosmic goo, then we are not accountable to anyone for our actions. No one can tell us what's right or wrong. No one can say that you should or shouldn't live in this way or that way. We're unaccountable. There is no God, and so nothing matters. We are free to decide for ourselves how to live. And so we heard some testimonies on Sunday evening with our baptism. It was a great night of celebration and worship. If you missed out last Sunday at 5 p.m., come tonight. Come one of the next weeks at 5. It's a great time of celebration and worship. But one of the members that was just joining our church was going to be baptized on Sunday evening, and he shared his testimony that for so long in his life, he was an atheist. And he believed, though with all of his heart, that abortion was wrong. And so one night he was thinking about this. He thought to himself, why do I think that abortion is wrong? And he realized in that moment that either God existed and had created people in his image and therefore abortion was wrong, or God didn't exist as he believed and therefore no one could ever say that abortion was wrong. He realized in that moment the inconsistency of his beliefs. And that was one of the major turning points for him to become first a theist, one who believed in God, and then later on, one who had received Christ as Savior. It was a major turning point in his life. And so friends, what I want you to see from the Gospel of Mark is that there's all of this evidence. God does exist. He has sent Jesus, his son. He's fulfilled the prophecies. He's claimed to be God. He's proven to be God. He's going to die and rise from the dead very soon. He is the Messiah King. So the question isn't really, is the evidence there? The evidence is there. The question is, what are we going to do with the evidence? Are we going to receive it like the crowd did? Or are we going to reject it like the religious leaders did? Look now at verse 9. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The people are shouting these direct quotes from Psalm 118, in which the psalmist cries, Save us, we pray, O Lord. We read that psalm at the beginning of our worship service today, and we saw that it speaks at length about our need for a Savior, and God hearing our cries and then responding by sending that Savior for us. So when the people shout Hosanna, which is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word that means save us or help us, God, they're crying out to Jesus as the one that God sent to hear our cries for salvation and to actually save us. And moreover, they cry out, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." By shouting this, the people are declaring that they believe that Jesus was the descendant of David that God had promised would one day deliver them. Now, Mark doesn't go into detail about what exactly the crowd hoped they'd be saved from. And we've talked often through our study in the Gospel of Mark about the fact that they wanted to be saved from Rome. They wanted a political deliverer. But in fact, Jesus had come to deliver them from a far greater evil and a far more powerful enemy than Rome. Jesus came to deliver them from sin and its consequence, death. And he would do this in a way that no one expected by becoming obedient to death, even the gruesome death on the cross. And as we encounter Jesus here in the Gospel of Mark, we see a Savior that no one expected. Jesus was born to obscure parents in a small town in the middle of nowhere. He was born in a barn and laid in a feeding trough. Nobody came to celebrate his birth except for a few lowly shepherds. And then a few years later, some foreigners came to honor him. All throughout his life, until he began his earthly ministry, he lived in obscurity. Just a kid from a small town, obscure parents, his earthly father is a carpenter. It's not the Savior that you'd expect. When he arrives on the scene, and some men say, "We found the promised Messiah," the response of some is, "He came from Nazareth? Nothing good comes from Nazareth. He can't be the Messiah." He's the Savior that nobody expected. And he saves us in a way that no one would have expected. Everybody expected this great king to come in and deliver with his proud military victory. He doesn't save in that way. He saves by being perfectly obedient to God's commands and then dying on a cross, executed as a criminal. And he saved us from that which we didn't necessarily know we needed to be saved from. If you stop and you think about your life for a minute, every one of us has had hardship and things that we would look at our life and say, "I wish my life wasn't like that." You know, so maybe you look back at your childhood and you think, you know, "I just wish that my childhood would have been different. I would have liked to be saved from that childhood." Or maybe you think back to financial difficulties or health problems. Maybe even you're going through some of those right now and you would say, "God, I would wish to be saved from that." Maybe you're in a difficult marriage. You've got a difficult parenting situation. Your career is not panning out the way that you wanted, or your academic career. And you say, "Lord, I would have wanted to be saved from this." See, the disappointing news in one sense is that God didn't come to save us from those things. And I think it's okay to say, you know, that we feel disappointed about that. But the great news, the best news of all, is that God came to save us from something so much greater. He came to meet a real need, not just a felt need that we had. And that real need was to be delivered from sin and its consequence, death. That's what Jesus came to save us from. So we don't know what this crowd expected exactly. I don't know what you expect Jesus to do for you today, but I'm here to tell you that Jesus came to save. And so they shout to him, "Hosanna, save us, Lord." The crowd received Jesus. They honored him. They worshiped him. They believed that he was the one that was sent to save them from their sin. And we've seen this last week, this beautiful picture, when we talked about Bartimaeus. Here's a man that was blind, and he wanted Jesus to heal him. But he had so much more faith than just faith that Jesus would heal his eyes. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And after Jesus healed him, he didn't just walk away. He began following Jesus because he worshiped him in his heart. He honored him. And this is what the crowd is doing today in this passage. Friends, our community is filled with people who agree with the facts of the gospel, who maybe their whole life have believed that Jesus was the Savior, but who aren't following him, who aren't worshiping him, who aren't crying out to him, "Hosanna, save us, Lord, help us, be merciful, we pray." They're not looking to Jesus. They haven't received him. And this is not just true for people last week that we talked about. It's true for people in this passage this week. And this is where, again, the other gospel writers help us so much. Because if we just read this passage alone, we might think, well, everybody there was celebrating Jesus, but that's not the case. I want to put Luke chapter 19, verses 39 and 40, because he records some other things. It notes that some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." You see, while the crowd received Jesus, the religious leaders rejected him. They heard what the crowd was saying. They were saying, "You're the Christ, you're the Messiah. Save us from our sin, deliver us. You're the one that we've hoped for and waited for. You're the descendant of David." And so the religious leaders are offended. They're shocked. They say, "Jesus, teacher, rabbi, you hear what your disciples are saying? Stop them. This is blasphemy. Those words don't apply to anybody but God." And look what Jesus does. He says, "No, I'm not going to do that, because if they don't say these things, the rocks will cry out." Friends, God will be glorified. He'll be glorified by us or by others. And if he's glorified by no people, he will be glorified by his creation. His creation will rise up and call him blessed. His creation will rise up and praise him. Because Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the Messiah King. But the religious people don't like this. They don't like the fact that his followers are speaking the truth about who he really is. They don't like the fact that they've received Jesus. And so what do? They want to silence them. They want to get them to be quiet and stop saying the things that they're saying. Friends, this has always been the case. Always. I think when you look around today, America, you know, Billy Graham just had his birthday the other day. He gave this great nationally televised address. It's on the internet if you haven't seen it. You can watch his sermon there. But I think there's a lot of people that look back at his life and ministry in the 1950s and 60s and 70s. They look at America and they say, "What's happening to our country? We used to be this great Christian nation and we're not anymore. And now all of these bad things are happening." But friends, this is how it's always been. The gospel has always been an offensive message. It's not an offensive message in 2013. It's always been an offensive message. And so many Christians in America today are saying, "Why is this happening to us? Why is the military outlawing chaplains from speaking the gospel? Why are they classifying Christians as terrorists? This is really what's happening right now. Why is the government shutting down free speech in certain cities and saying that Christians can't go and share the good news in love and humility?" Well, it's because the gospel's an offensive message, and religious people are always trying to shut down the preaching of the gospel. So friends, we have to recognize the times that we live in. None of this should surprise us. Rather, it should motivate us to prayer. And if you read the letter of 1 Peter, you see that he's writing to a church that was persecuted, that lived in a time where the gospel was not popular. And what does Peter say? He says, "Pray to the Lord and ask for boldness. Always be ready to give an answer for the hope that's in you." He says, "Do it with gentleness and humility, though." And he says, "When you're persecuted, when you're reviled, do what Jesus did and bless people when they persecute you." He says, "Do good works to those that hate you. Because when you do these things, you're going to commend the gospel. You're going to say to them with your life, the gospel really is true. Jesus really is the Messiah King. He really is the Lord and Savior." So these religious people, they want Jesus' followers to be quiet. And we see once again here that there's just two responses to Jesus. You can receive him as the Messiah King, or you can reject him. But friends, what I want you to walk away with today so clearly is that Jesus has come this first time in Mark, in all the Gospels, as this humble servant who rode in on a donkey. 2 Peter says that God has been patient with us. He's been patiently calling you to repentance your whole life. He's not judged you for your sin. He's come to you humbly. He's offered himself on the cross. But friends, one day he's going to return as the great king, the conquering king that most people expected the first time. I want you to look at Revelation 19, 11 through 16 on the screen. This is what John says is going to happen when Jesus returns. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the white horse of victory that we talked about earlier." Jesus is riding on a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, anytime you see Jesus depicted in these pictures, he's like a white guy from the 1960s with long hair. He has a lamb in one arm and a kid in the other. He's smiling. He looks super gentle. It must be November. You know, he's got a beard and everything. You see this picture, and then you read here in Revelation, he's coming with a robe that's dipped in blood. He has a tattoo on his thigh. He draws a sword from his mouth. And so what I want you to understand today is that the Lord has come humbly to serve you with his life and death and resurrection. And you must respond by receiving Jesus as the Messiah King with faith and repentance. Because there's going to come a day when Jesus is going to return. He's not going to be riding on a donkey. He's not going to be that humble servant at that point. He's going to be the great king, the conquering king. And at that point, it's too late. He's come to tread the winepress of the fury of God. And so, friends, today's the day. If you've not received Christ by faith, today needs to be the day that you do that, because Jesus came as the Messiah King to serve you with his life, his death, and his resurrection. There's only two options: receiving Jesus or rejecting him. Where are you at this morning? Let's pray. God, we celebrate the fact that Jesus has come and that he came humbly. You could have just sent Jesus as he's depicted in Revelation 19. That's what we deserved. We deserve to have you judge our first parents, even Adam and Eve. We deserve judgment every day because we've sinned and rebelled against you. But Lord, you're so gracious and merciful that your own son would be sent and then submit himself to death, even death on a cross, for us, for sinners, for your enemies. And so, Lord, I pray that we would respond by receiving you with repentance and faith. And Lord, if we've done so, I pray that you would give us boldness to speak the good news that Jesus has come for us as our Messiah King, to reconcile us to you. Forgive us, God, for all the times that we've been silent because religious people have told us, no, be quiet. We don't want to hear that. Make us humble, make us gentle. Help us to do good works that will commend the gospel. But we pray that we'd speak those words of truth and love to others. I pray now as we respond, God, that you would be clear about what that response needs to look like specifically for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.